Amen. For those of you that are wondering, what was that? We have just recently, this is the second week, we've changed up our service flow. I was blessed that we had somebody in the church who said to me, Pastor Jeff, rather than releasing the children and the teams right before we do the offering song, could you hold the children until after we do the offering song? Because frankly, I have missed out on the joy of giving as I've served in the back with the children. I said, praise God, number one, for that desire, and number two, that you would make a priority out of that. So we're still working out the kinks, but praise God again, it's not about a performance. This is about worshiping our Lord. Amen? Amen. I would ask you if you would pray with me now as we open up our time. Pray that God will reveal himself anew to us through his word. Father, I come to you now, and I'm so humbled by the privilege that I have to share your word. Lord, let us be ever mindful of just how small and stained we are in and of ourselves and in our flesh, and at the same time, to be in true awe of you, your holiness, your power, and your presence in our midst. Father, I thank you that I could come this morning knowing not exactly what would come, but to know that you are here in this place. For I know I lead a people who are devoted to you and want your presence in their lives. Father, I pray for those whose heart's desire it is, not for what you can give, but for you and your presence in our lives. I pray today that you will fill them afresh, refine us, and make us stronger reflections of you. And at the same time, Lord, as we begin and open up your word, I pray if there are those here today who are kicking the tires on your offer, or those who have simply been satisfied with playing church and doing religion, regardless of their resume, Father, I pray that you will break through and pierce the heart with the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us, I pray, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen, especially the young ones. Praise God. Well, let me ask you this morning on this Father's Day Sunday, how many of you are here either making a concerted effort to spend special time with the fathers in your life, or would, if you're honest, say, I wish that I could. Unfortunately, there's a geographic challenge and I can't, but honestly, I wish I could if I were not. If you're here and that represents you, can I just see your hand? Let me just ask you, on a day like today, would you like to have a close proximity with the important loving fathers in your life? If you said yes, let me ask you, why? Why is that? What is the importance, or what is the issue of wanting to have that closeness? Have you thought about it? Some might say, well, I just like being with my dad, or I just know I should be with my dad, or maybe there's some cultural norms. And my prayer is that this morning before we leave, we'll see not a message designed for Father's Day, because that's not what I have for you today, but to see the power and the priority of presence. I often tell people that there is such a thing as what is called the ministry of presence. Maybe you know this place where you've seen somebody in the midst of dire despair or troubling times, and you go, not that you can solve their problem, but to show them that you love them and to be there, and oftentimes to bring the love and the light of Christ. There is a true ministry of presence. And I ask you, have you ever thought about how it is that God sees this issue of presence? Let me ask it to you in another way that's kind of coming at it from out in left field. What do heaven and hell have in common? There's a question you don't hear very often. What do heaven and hell have in common? Now, many of us will probably be quick to say, absolutely nothing. It's a trick question. And that's not true. They do have something in common. What do heaven and hell have in common? I would tell you, to the extent that they are destinations, both of them are defined based on God's presence. For you see, hell truly is literally separation from God eternally. And the greatest promise that you and I have in heaven is that we will be in the presence of Almighty God with Christ Jesus for all of eternity. So this issue of presence, it is far more important than many people believe or understand or think about. If hell is literally being absent from the presence of God, and it is, in a wide awake, eternal sense of torment and torture, And if heaven is to be with Christ and with our Almighty God for all of eternity, and it is, then perhaps this issue of presence is something we ought to take a closer look at. Now, Francis Chan did a great job, I think, of encapsulating this in this way. He says, quote, "Does anything matter more than God's presence with us? Does anything in all the world matter more than God's presence with us? Think about it. What could be worse than being separated from Almighty God? The Bible is filled with stories that describe the blessings that come with his presence and the horrors that accompany his rejection. God's presence with his people is a central theme of the scriptures." End quote. That's true. Now, this is not just an eternal point, but this is a timely point for you and me. For you see, as we continue in the series that we have been in, and for those of you that are here as guests, for all of 2013, we have entered into a series that we've entitled Becoming, Becoming the Work of God. And we started looking at the mission of God, then the Messiah, Christ Jesus, and then the call to multiply the gospel. And in looking at the multiplying process, we started off by defining what is a disciple. Then we moved to look at what is a church. And then we began by saying, why is it that God calls us to study and become students of his word? From there, we said we would take 9 weeks to look at the framework of the Old Testament, and then 6 weeks to look at the framework of the New Testament. This morning, we find ourselves at the 7th step in the Old Testament. And let me just remind you, at the end of the summer, we will then move into what it is to be the ministry of God's people. And in so doing, we will study the book of 1 John, and we will walk through it verse by verse for the remainder of the year. So with that said, let me just remind you of God's perspective. Now, we as a people have been going through the first 6 weeks of putting together the framework of the Old Testament. And this morning, rather than simply review and bring you up to speed with where we've been, I want to bring the perspective of God's presence back through these points that we've looked at. For example, starting off, we see the planned and perfected presence of God in creation. When we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's value and plan for making his presence with his people perfected in creation. In the garden in Genesis chapter 3, we find the problem with and the promise for his presence with his people, where sin and Satan entered into the picture and broke this fellowship and destroyed the presence as it was known in its perfection. We didn't study it, but we know as we go further along, then you see God's presence in a purging effect when Noah and the ark and the flood come on the scene, where God's presence is there in a purging way. Aren't you thankful that Noah knows what it was to be in the presence of God? From there, we saw Abraham come on the scene where God presented the promise of his presence through people. First Abraham, culminating in Christ, and now today his church. Then we saw God's commitment to his presence when we saw Moses and the people of God being released from Egypt. We saw this presence when he proved himself through plagues and the Passover that God was going to be with his people, and he proved it. We saw it further when the Mosaic Covenant laid out the particulars of what life would look like in the presence of God, not as a ladder to come to God, but more as a way of living in the presence of God. And today, as we continue now with God and his people, we find ourselves with Moses and the people of God out in the desert. And we will now see how God is committed to his presence through the places of presence. Let me kind of culminate it this way. Again, looking back, you see, in creation, God initiates his presence. And in sin, through Satan, it separates us from God's presence. God's mercy over and over again proves the value and the intention of his presence, and God's grace provides the means for us to be in his presence. The Old Testament covenants explain God's presence, and the sacrificial atonement that we looked at last week enables God's provision to have us in his presence. Ultimately, the Spirit of God empowers us to be in God's presence. And ultimately, the gospel of God exemplifies God's presence in our lives. Think about it again. If you want to see God's supernatural commitment to his presence, I encourage you to look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. On this day, Father's Day, see God the Father is Abba Daddy God. Abba Daddy God sends. God the Son serves. God the Holy Spirit stays. Three levels of commitment to God's presence with His people. God the Father sends the Son. God the Son comes and serves. God the Holy Spirit stays and fills His people. All to demonstrate God's presence and His priority to have presence with His people. Now, you and I, if you're familiar with your Bible, we don't have to go far in the Scriptures to look at the power of this promise. Think about it. If you've been with us just in this series alone, Adam, think about the presence of God in the garden, this perfected presence and how beautiful it was. Literally, no stain, no sin, perfection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you, we will be there again. This is the beauty of what we see this morning as we walk through the Scriptures. I pray that you will see the priority of God's presence with His people all the way back from the garden, pre-Christ, with Christ, post-Christ, and forevermore in heaven, all to demonstrate God's privileged presence for His people with Him. Think about Noah again in the flood, that he would know that presence of God on an ark, that Abraham would know the presence in the going and the obeying, that Moses would know God's presence through not only the plagues and the Passover, but think about Moses there with God's people up against the backdrop of the Red Sea. So that they would know that I am with you. And literally the sea parts. Imagine going to the bridge this morning and rather than take the bridge over to Annapolis, God said, get off the highway. Just come on over here. I'm going to part the water for you. And it'll be dry ground. The presence of God. Do you value the presence of God? I ask you, friends, do you know the presence of God? Think about it. Joshua at Jericho, the presence of God would bring down fortress walls instantaneously, miraculously. Nehemiah, just the opposite, that in 52 days, God would build walls miraculously that couldn't be built in decades. Joseph would be sold into slavery, yet his presence would bring the salvation and the saving from plagues and drought and famine from two nations. One sold into slavery, thought left for dead in essence. God's presence would use him miraculously. David with Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, one of my favorites. For here, you don't just know about God's protective presence. We actually see him in the Scriptures. As the king says, how many did we throw in there anyway? Say, you know, king, we bound and threw in all three. Why do I see four of them walking around? The presence of our King. Do you know and do you cherish the value of the presence of Almighty God in your life? Do you see in Scriptures how much He values, prioritizes, cherishes the presence with His people? Elijah with the prophets of Baal, to know the presence of God to the point that he would draw down fire from heaven. 450-1, and it's not even a close contest. Praise God. In the presence of our King, there is no competition. How about Elisha? What it is to see with the eyes of God. I don't know. It looks like we're surrounded. Oh, Elisha, come. Lord, open his eyes that he can see what it is to be in your presence. Oh, wow. Amen. Do you know this presence with God? How about Gideon, where we're taught basically in principle, don't get caught up in the numbers. Don't get caught up in the numbers. If you have God's presence, you have all that you need. I love it. 2 Peter 1:3, for you have received everything you need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Amen. How about a transition? Think about Ezekiel in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. To see the presence of God breathing into dry bones, bringing dry bones to life. My favorite, though, of all, to see the presence of God in Hosea. To see the presence of God loving the unlovely. Hosea, go to Gomer and love her. Take her in. And we might look and see, if you're familiar with this account, and say, well, she's whoring around on him. Say, that's rough language. I'm just reading to you from God's word. And see, most of us would say, yeah, That's pretty big love, because that's pretty amazing. And what we miss sometimes is this demonstration of God's commitment to his presence. He's not calling you and me to be Hosea, not in the big picture. He is to a certain extent that we should love the unlovely. This is an agape love. And this is at the heart of the Great Commission and what it is to be Christ-like. But the point of Hosea is this, friends. You and I are not Hosea, we're Gomer. And to recognize in a way that develops an empathetic spiritual fervor and zeal to represent our King, to say, wow, look at the presence of God is so important to him, and he so values it that even when we are running around sleeping spiritually on him, he continues to extend his love, his mercy, and his grace. It's mind-blowing, friends. The value that God places on his presence with his people oversteps yours and my sin. He died on the cross to prove that point. For while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Do you see his love for you and me and his commitment to his presence? I pray that you do. Now we'll use the balance of our time this morning to connect this eternal truth and principle to today's environment and people. So I say to you, let's pick the story back up. If you remember, we left Moses and the Israelites in the desert. They were starting to worship. They were starting to bring the sacrificial system into light. And what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is look at this through the prism of the place. And you'll see before we're done, we're going to start looking at what is called the tabernacle, this special tent that served as the place where God would meet with his people. But let me just tell you up front, we're not going to end there. And I'm not going to focus on the furniture within or the design or the layout, because this is the big idea today. What started with the tabernacle became the temple. And now today, friends, is your heart and mine. For you are the temple of God if you are a biblical Christian. And my prayer today is that if that's you, that you'll come to understand the power and the privilege that God's presence places in your life. And if you are not, that you will hear clearly the invitation, that you will understand with great clarity the cost of this gift of grace, and that together, all of us will leave here differently than we came. Again, let me offer you a quote from Francis Chan, because I think he transitions us well, coming back to the desert with Moses and the people, as they're now going to focus in on this tabernacle, this place. Francis Chan says, and I quote, "One of the most fascinating features of the Old Testament law was a tent that was referred to as the tabernacle. This was where God would meet with his people. God had been leading Israel through the desert as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. With the tabernacle, God was creating a home for himself on earth. The tabernacle would go with Israel wherever they went. From this point on, Israel would be known as the people who literally had God dwelling in their midst." Don't miss that. It's the crux of the point this morning. From this point on, Israel would be known as the people in whom God would dwell and travel with. Let me tell you up front, that's you and me, Christian. That's our call in this life, is to be the people who are distinctly known and recognized as those in whom Christ dwells. Let me ask you, how distinctly does your walk contrast our culture? Not like a bullhorn, not to be obnoxious, not to be some religious zealot that is pushing religion, but one who is walking in such a relationship with Christ that others are forced to take notice, not of your religion, but of your Redeemer. Not of your holding to rules, but one who is holy in a relationship that has transformed everything about who you are. My prayer, friends, is that's you. My prayer is that's us, and that we'll become a more distinctive people every single day. To not be satisfied with playing church, not to be satisfied with going to church, not to be satisfied with becoming familiar with the rituals of religion, but that we would be ones who would walk humbly with the victorious surrender, with, as Scripture says, the aroma of Christ coming out of our lives, permeating the people that know us. You see, this tabernacle, it was God's special place on earth where he would be with his people. Now, it's critical. I want to insert a verse here into your heart. The word tabernacle, any and every time you ever come across the tabernacle in the Old Testament or any references to it, I pray that from this day forward, you will always remember John chapter 1, verse 14. Think about it. Tabernacle, John 1, 14. We'll go there before we're done. But right here this morning, I want to lay the groundwork. You hear tabernacle, I want you to think John 1, verse 14. The reason why will become clear and personal before we're done this morning. So let's again take a look at this tabernacle. What's going on? God is creating a place where he will meet with his people. It will be personal. It will be powerful. Listen to Exodus 25, verse 22. Again, creating context here. You know that we're all about learning the scriptures in full context. God's word says, Exodus 25, 22, "There in the tabernacle, I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the covenant, which is in the tabernacle, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." God himself now speaking says, "I will meet you there, and I will speak to you from within there." Friends, don't miss the point of God's presence. It is that he will be glorified in large part through the relationship with his people. Now, I want to ask you something right up front. Is that what you associate with church? If asked critically on a test, most would probably answer it correctly, but I dare say that I don't believe the vast majority of people in the Western church are coming to church to glorify God by enhancing their relationship with him and looking for the refining instructions whereby he would tell us, "These are my commands for your life." Now, I tell you that as a pastor. You know why? Because I'm often told what you need to do is make it so that the people like what they hear more. Well, here's the thing. I don't work for you. I serve you, and I work for my King. And he has told me what I'm to tell you and what I'm to share with you, and no more and no less. But today in the Western world, in our culture, church has become a social culture club or country club where it's all about nice people being moral and being able to feel as if they can point their finger at somebody else, really like the Pharisee pointing at the tax collector that Jesus, by the way, uses as the example forevermore not to be. But the tabernacle, the temple, what will ultimately become your heart and my heart, Christian, is the place where God is going to speak to us and change us and draw us into a refining relationship, that his name will be proclaimed, that his reputation will be enhanced, that his purposes will be served. I'm sad to say to you, I think in our world today, especially in the West, God has become kind of a servant in most people's minds. They go to church to improve their morale. They go to church to improve their image. They go to church to learn a little more religion, and it becomes more of a car wash where we come in on Sunday morning, get the exterior sprayed down, get the mud off, go out, and have people say, "Wow, that's nice and shiny." All the while, the interior engine is absolutely decimated. God wants his presence with his people because he loves us and he wants us to be more like him. The best thing God can give us is himself. That's the whole point. He says, "Look, I'm going to give you my presence. Be my people." You'll see as we move on, there's some challenges there. You see, the tabernacle meant at this point that God would be with his people wherever they went forevermore. Again, I ask you to take that and plant it into your heart, because this is something that was taken for granted back then, and I dare say even today. For God wanted not only to have presence, but he wanted to be with his people wherever they went forevermore. And that's the whole issue of being a Christian, friends. God's presence is what differentiates God's people. It's not because you go to this church. It's not because you go to any church. It's God's presence in the soul of his people that differentiate them from all others. And I tell you, as one who is classically trained and widely experienced in a global presence of the church, there is way too much church that is without Christ. And I tell you up front, my own words, a Christless church is just a crowd. And God's presence does not dwell in crowds that are merely religious. God's presence dwells where God's presence dwells. And that is what defines the church. It's not a building. We prove that. This is a high school that God uses to fill with his people once a week. Do you know this about God's presence? Do you know this personally? You see, it's his presence that differentiates his people, and that's everything. You and I could, we could go to soup kitchens, we could have clothes closets, we could study the Greek and not be anywhere near where God would want us. I tell people often, going to church is not synonymous with coming to Christ. Coming to Christ takes the miracle of his grace, centered on the Messiah that is Christ Jesus, that results in the mission of living out the Great Commission. And you can get real close to that and find yourself in a place where Matthew 7, 21 through 23 will apply, that on that day there will be many who say to me, but Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, away from me, evildoer, I never knew you. Now that's what Jesus said that he would say to some of those highly skilled religious people, those who had, but I felt, feeling is not faith. And let me just tell you something in terms of words, where Jesus says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. The word there for know, it's the word translated that you and I would relate to intimacy sexually. He says, I didn't have a presence with you that was intimate knowledge. Oh, we had proximity. But listen, what happened around you? I did that in spite of you, not because of you. You misunderstood proximity for intimacy. And friends, there's a world of difference. There's an eternal difference between proximity and intimacy. And when God talks about his presence biblically implies intimacy. It implies a truly surrendered life where he not only knows you intimately, but you know him. This is part of the greatest aspects of the gospel. It is not only that you don't go to hell. I mean, that's not it. The gospel is not an insurance policy. This is not fire drill sale. The gospel and its gift is the privilege of knowing God's presence eternally. You know, when you read what's happening here in the desert, and as the sacrificial system is building and the tabernacle is now coming into place, there's an aspect here that we see with Moses that I would suggest to you may be his greatest contribution to the family of faith in all of history and throughout the Bible. You say, Pastor Jeff, what do you mean? What exactly are you talking about? Walk with me, if you will. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 33. I want to show you, and again, as you're turning your Bible, let me just remind you the context. Moses goes up on the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and what does he find? He finds the people breaking the first and second commandment in a bogus, vile way. Here they are with a golden calf. Aaron made it for him of all people, and God is furious. And yet, his love for his people prevails. Now, what takes place? Not only does Moses come down and see them in this vile act of sin, worshiping other gods. But don't miss this. 3,000 men die that day, instantaneously, right there. For grace and mercy are not without consequence. And the consequence does not draw into question the validity and the reality of God's grace and mercy. But God puts 3,000 men down at that point. Now, if you move forward just a little bit, we get to chapter 33. And let me just share with you God's opening words here in the first three verses, because you're going to see something that you may have not seen in the past. God actually threatens to withdraw his presence from his people. Okay, let's see this in Exodus 33, 1 through 3. He's threatening to withdraw his presence from his people. God's word says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do you hear this? God is still fulfilling his promise. I'm going to give you the land, the promised land. It's going to have battles. I'll take care of the battles. You say, well, I thought you said he was going to take his presence away. Don't miss this next verse. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. You go, I'll take care of the enemy, I'll keep it the land of milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way. Friends, see this. Now, I pray it's going to get personal here in just a second. God's never going to break his promise, but he will change your privilege. He's never going to break his promise, but he will change your privilege in terms of your relationship. This is important to see because it's a narrow strip of truth. There are some people that think God can't be trusted, and then there are other people that think that there's no consequence for sin. God will never break his promise, but your relationship and your privilege is directly related to your faithful obedience. Now, let me show you this. You see, God in this passage changes a couple of things. He's showing now, not only is he threatening to take his presence away, but he went from where he earlier talked about my people, to in this passage he now talks about them as the people. Did you notice it just got a little chilly in here? My people just became the people. He had promised earlier, my angel, and here it becomes an angel. The promise is intact, but the presence is being changed. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you can never, ever lose that. But let me tell you, you can live defeated in the midst of deception, even despair, if you will listen to the enemy or get caught up in your flesh or the world or the devil. Don't miss this. His promise cannot be broken, but your privilege is directly related to your faithful obedience. See, God restates and commits to his promise, but he makes it very clear, I will not go with you. You see, God offers their preference without his presence. It's my prayer, friends, that you will see this because it runs rampant today. I ask you personally, would you be satisfied with your preferences from God and not necessarily be all that interested in his presence in you? This is at the very heart of what it is to be religious. I want all the accolades and all the things that I can acquire through religious activity. I want to feel good about myself. I want to look good. I want to be able to sense that I'm in the good crowd. And going to church tends to give me that feeling. But you see, God calls you to be the church and to live by faith, not feeling. And he says, listen, with that will come these privileges and these blessings. Make no mistake. But friend, there's an eternal trap for those that aim at the feeling instead of acquiring the faith, which is a gift of grace. And that's why we cry out and we ask God, Lord, change my heart. Give me the desire to worship. Call me to that place of surrenderedness. Give me the repentance and the faith that I can give them back to you. Again, I think this might be Moses' greatest contribution to the scriptures. Listen to what Moses does. For you see, I would suggest to you that Moses knew exactly what was at stake here. God says, go, I'll give you what you want, but I'm not going with you. Friends, if God said to you today, I'll give you what you want, but I'm not going with you, what would you do? This is the application of the message today. If God offered you what you want, but said I wouldn't go with you, how would you walk? You see, Moses is going to make something very clear to us. Let me share it with you from his word. Exodus 33, verse 15 and 16. This is our primary text for today. Then Moses said to the Lord, Moses now responding, you'll give us the promised land, you'll take care of the enemies, you'll make it easy, you'll give us everything we want, but you won't go with us? If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Moses says, are you kidding me? I understand that it's your presence with your people that make us your people. I would rather stay here in the desert with you than go to Disney World without you. I would rather stay here in the desert with you than be given Disney without you. I have to ask you, friends, is this you? Is this your heart's desire? Can you say honestly, not on a test, we would all answer the test well. Nobody's going to sign up and say, not me. You kidding? I'd much rather go to Disney than be a disciple of our Lord. I know that you wouldn't say that, but I'm asking you, are you living that? I'm asking you, are you living that? And as a disciple committed to making disciples who make disciples, are you willing, able, and committed to carrying that message? For you see, this is the message of God. The distinctive of God's people is God's presence. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found your favor in your sight, me and your people? Is it not by your going with us that we, me and this people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses says, if I don't have you, I have nothing. If I can't have you, I want nothing else. Think to Jesus. Those of you that know your Bible, the first time he meets his would-be disciples, he's walking and they follow him, and Jesus turns and says, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? I don't know the inflection he used, but I know all three of those inflections have a powerful grab on the matter, which is, it's a matter of the heart. Moses knew it was a matter of the heart, and he was willing and actually asked God to leave us here in the desert rather than send us to all the promises and all we want without you. Friends, this is what you and I should want in terms of God's presence. That's why I asked us to sing that song twice this morning. All I have is Christ. It's all I want. You're my life. Everything else is extra. Can you relate, friends? Is this you? I pray that it is. You know, as we transition, as we walk with the people of God further, and as history unfolds, and David comes, and then Solomon, and he builds the temple. In 1 Kings 9, read it when you get a chance, the opening 9 verses, you'll see God gives Solomon a solemn warning. He says to him, you better know that my presence here at this temple, you see, they went from a mobile presence of God to a relatively permanent placement. And God said to Solomon, I appreciate your prayers. I recognize the worship. Know this, that my presence here with you will only be for as long as you obey my commands by faith. And if you know the Bible and you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know this woeful, sad pattern. Disobedience, they crash, they burn, they cry out to God. His mercy, his grace comes. He blesses them. They get fat and happy, crash and burn. Mercy, grace, lifts them up, praise them, crash and burn. Well, God said, I will stay with you, Israel, as long as you stay with me. And here again, I tell you, if you're a biblical Christian, you don't ever have to fear God leaving you. But I got to tell you, here's my analysis of this application in our world today. You got a lot of people that are in churches that are not in Christ. And my fear is that you got a lot of people like back in that day. Hey, we walked across the Red Sea together and they died in the desert. Hey, we've been in God's temple, but they don't represent the Holy of Holies. God has made it clear, it doesn't matter if you go to church, although he calls you and me to come together as the body. What matters is that you come to Christ. You see, if you come to Christ, you're going to want to come to church. But coming to church is not synonymous with wanting to come to Christ. And this is the point that must be seen. Now, Some of you will say, and some of your friends will say, yeah, you know, I think you're just making too much of that. Let me just take you to one little clip to give you a highlight. I've just pulled some verses out of Jeremiah chapter 5. I'll just give them to you. Jeremiah chapter 5. Because you see, as the people prove that they don't want intimacy with God, they just want their stuff. They just want the privilege that is associated with his presence. They don't want the power and the purity of being surrendered in his presence. And most of you know what happens. God's wrath comes on his people. What he said would happen, as always does, happened. Jeremiah chapter 5, just a smattering of verses. Verse 1 through 3. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, God speaking to Jeremiah. Look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and who seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, surely as the Lord lives, he says, although they claim me, still they are swearing falsely. He says, oh, they say they're mine, but they're living lies. You know, again, what you say with your lips, if not backed up with your life, is a lie. God says this, Jeremiah, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone, and they refused to repent. Now, you could just carve that verse right out and stick it right on the poster of our culture today. Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone, and they refused to repent. Verse 6, therefore, says God, a lion from the forest will attack them. A wolf from the desert will ravage them. A leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out. For their rebellion is great, and their transgressions are many. You know this God? Because this is the God of the Bible. Verse 21, hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God. He says, your wrongdoings and sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like men who snare birds, and like those they set traps to catch people. He says, in the church, in amongst my people are these wicked ones who set traps. That means they hide and deceive. They don't stand up and say, here we are, get in line to follow the devil. They say, oh, no, we're God's people too. Here, follow me. And they lie and they deceive and they take people away. God says, like those setting a trap for men. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. That's a corrupted church culture, friends. He says, it's all about religion. It's all about self-aggrandizing. It's all about what Paul tells Timothy. They're calling unto themselves those who are telling them what their itching ears want to hear. Last part of the verse, 31. You're going to think I made this up. God says, but what will you do when the end comes? Whew. I tell you what, if you have a lost friend, family member, and you're sharing these truths of the gospel, that ought to jack you up to stare into the eyes of somebody you love. And let me just remind you, if a Muslim terrorist walked in, you and I are called to love that person. We love the unlovely. Remember Gomer? So we're called to love all people. And when God says to these stubborn and obstinate folks, what are you going to do when the end comes? You and I ought to share that truth with an empathy that has a heavy, heavy heart. For you see, if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be right there with him. Let us never get to the place where we can wield God's judgment clauses without a heaviness of heart. Friends, in Ezekiel 10 and 11, read there when you get a chance, you'll see this wrath unfolds. It happens. So I ask you, and, you know, and some would say, well, you know, this whole thing about the temple, just go back. We were there about 6 weeks ago. Jesus comes through the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, and he cleans house where they've turned his temple into something other than a house of prayer and worship. So what do we do? What do we do? What's the answer? Praise God, as is always the case, Jesus is the answer. The truth and the life of Christ. Listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he was the beginning. Right? John 1:1, 1:2. Say, okay, I remember this. How does this tie Jesus in? Remember I asked you to take verse 14 from John 1? Read this with me now. And I pray this is one of those times where, as a child of God and perhaps as a Bible student, he's going to blow your mind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Say, okay, Pastor Jeff, where is it? The Greek word that we read in English, dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt among us literally means he pitched a tent. More than that, the Greek word here is a translation of the Hebrew word that means tabernacle. You see, in John 1:14, we see that the presence of God, first initiated in the garden, then broken through sin, reinstated through his people, demonstrated in the sacrificial atonement process that happened in the tabernacle, that would evolve to become the temple, that becomes the presence of God in yours and my heart, all meets its fulfillment in Christ. For he is not only the Word, but he is this tabernacle. He dwelt among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. In Christ, what you find is he is both the person of God and the presence of God. This is why when we say that if you have him, if you are in Christ, you cannot lose the presence of God ever. You never, ever will. John 10:28 and 29 tells us, Jesus speaking, that none can be snatched out of the hand of God. He tells us in John 14 that we are one with him. If you take one that is indivisible, you must take both. And God is never, ever going to lose somebody that is one with Christ. We see it in John 15 as Jesus tells the parable and describes things as a vine and the branches. And if you abide in me, you are one in him. You are grafted in. You cannot be taken away. Friends, you and I, when we look at the places of God, I pray that you see the togetherness of what it is to be one with Christ. To be one with God, that it was his plan from the beginning that we would have a supernatural presence, a oneness, a unity with God Almighty. You see it in Acts 1:8, where we're told that the Holy Spirit will be given to us for the purposes of being his witness. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 through 20, which serves as our foundation passage for this entire series, verse 20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, God with us now changes to God in us if you are a biblical believer. I offer you 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've had from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Friends, again, the God that was with us is now the God that is in us because he loves you that much. And the purpose is to reach the world with the love and the truth of Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is why he's in us. And only those individuals that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living in Christ, are true biblical Christians. And it's only the collection of those indwelt Christians that are truly representing Christ's church to the world. Why is that important? Why is the presence of God amongst his people important because that's the only way they really are His people. And for you and for me, for you see, it's not just a vertical equation, it's a horizontal one as well. We're called to have the presence of God amongst us. I'll leave you with this. John 17:20-23, so that you not only understand the truth, but I pray you see the purpose and it develops your passion for purity in Christ. Jesus now praying to God the Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Friends, I pray that you and I will pray in and for the presence of God. By His grace and for His glory, that His presence vertically will be a pillar in a dark world, and that His presence horizontally amongst His people will be the aroma of Christ that will draw a dead and dying dark world into His presence. This is our privilege. Oh, the power of His presence amongst His people. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this day where you have yet again revealed yourself through your word to show us. You are the answer. You always were. You are today and you always will be. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you would design your presence with your people into the perfection of the garden. And you would be so committed to it that you would walk us through all of human history, recognizing that after the garden, it was all about getting back into a restored, reconciled presence with you. And to do that, which was impossible on our own, that you would send your Son, Lord Christ Jesus, to die on the cross, that you would make Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that your love for us could be demonstrated again in eternal presence with you. Father, I thank you for these truths, and I ask you that this people today embrace your love, answer your call, and surrender their lives as living demonstrations of love. Father, we deserve nothing, and yet you give us everything. Change us, I pray, more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.